In Session 8, we will examine our role in fulfilling the Great Commission. Billy Graham begins the session by reminding us to rely upon the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men.
Has not God made the wisdom of this world look foolish? For it was after the world in its wisdom it failed to know God that he in his wisdom chose to save all who would believe in the simple-mindedness of the gospel. Now, in business, you're a top guy, but maybe when it comes to the gospel, you're just a simple-minded Christian. That's what God is looking for. Some simple-minded Christians that will witness for him. And those simple-minded Christians have an answer to the dilemmas and the problems that face our world that the intellectual without God doesn't have and is desperately searching for. Let's go on. For it was after the world in its wisdom it failed to know God that he in his wisdom chose to save all who would believe by the simple-mindedness of the gospel message. For the Jews asked for miraculous proofs and the Greeks an intellectual panacea. But all we preach is Christ crucified. Paul, you're crazy. Why, if you could bring some miracles down from heaven and bring some fire down from heaven, all these Jewish people would believe. And if you could just give an intellectual panacea on the university campus here at Athens or at Corinth, I know we could get some believers. Paul said, all I've got's Christ and him crucified. And there was enough power in that message to turn the world upside down. You see? Well, look at For God's foolishness is wiser than men, and his weakness is stronger than men. Well, look at your calling as Christians, my brothers. You don't see among you many wise according to this world's judgment, nor many of the ruling class, nor many from the noblest families, nor many intellectuals. But God has chosen what the world calls foolish to shame the wise. He's chosen what the world calls weak to shame the strong. He's chosen things of little strength and small repute. Yes, and even things which have no real existence to explode the pretensions of things that are. Why did God decide to do it that way? Paul answers it. Why don't all the professors at the university see this? Why don't the leaders of government see this? The scripture says that no man may boast in the presence of God. I did not come equipped with any brilliance of speech or intellect. What I said and preached had none of the attractiveness of the clever mind, he said, but it was a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. Plainly, God's purpose was that your faith should rest not upon man's cleverness, but upon the power of God. And the simple proclamation to your neighbor, or your wife, or your friend of Christ and him crucified has a supernatural power working while you're witnessing that you are not even conscious of. And when I preach the gospel or proclaim it, I'm conscious of that. I remember a story maybe I told some of you about Dwight L. Moody, the great American evangelist of 50 or 60 years ago. Toward the end of his ministry, he was invited to Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, and in those days, that was the church that the sophisticated and the wealthy and the intellectuals of New York went to. Well, Moody had very little education. And he got up, put on his spectacles, great big arch, and decided he'd preach on Daniel. But he couldn't pronounce Daniel. He said Daniel. And everybody looked at each other. Then he said not only ain't, he said hank. And of course he lost his audience, and they smiled and they laughed and they looked at each other. Moody was a total flop. But he just plowed right ahead, preaching the gospel. And they said about halfway through the service, something began to happen to that crowd. They were no longer conscious of Moody. They were beginning to sit on the edge of their seat. And they were hearing another voice. You see, when the gospel is proclaimed by you in simplicity, maybe primitive and crudely and wrongly and all mixed up, and you don't know how to do it, and you're afraid, but while you are boldly witnessing, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit is there. And you can count on Him every time, because you can never win anybody to Christ. All you can do is be a witness, and the Holy Spirit will do the winning. He's there wooing all the time.
God's Word is powerful and effective in witnessing, as seen in this illustration by Dawson Trotman about his children.
When Luthie was 3 and Bruce was 5, when Bruce was 3, he could quote 18 verses correctly with the references fore and aft. He started on his 3rd birthday learning 3 a week for 6 weeks. I just did that to prove to some of these grown-ups it could be done, you see. Well, they'd go up to Grandpa and Grandma's, and Grandpa'd put little Ruthie there and little Bruce there, and he'd say, "Now, Mary had a little lamb," and they'd look at him kind of funny. Or he'd say, "Little boy blue," and they'd look at him, "Well, who's little boy blue?" And he thought they were kind of dumb. So the mother said, "They know some things. Give them Romans 3:23, Bruce." "Ah." And he quoted Romans 3:23. And she said, "I quote another one, Grandpa?" "Sure." And he started quoting, and he quoted 5, 10, 15, and Ruth would quote some in between, and boy, he thought, "I am the grandpa." And he took them over to the neighbors, and over to the aunts, and over to the uncles, and showed them how great these young kids were, but the Word of God was doing its work. And it wasn't very many weeks until the Holy Spirit, through the voices of babes, planted the seed in their hearts. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Soul winners are not soul winners because of what they know. It's because of whom they know and how well they know Him and how well, how long, how much they long for others to know Him. Those are your soul winners. Oh, but I'm afraid. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. There is no reason under God's heaven but sin and immaturity and lack of communion that'll put you in a position where you can't produce. And there isn't anything under God's heaven that's going to keep that new born again one from growing on with the Lord if he has a mammy or a pappy or someone to take care of him and to give him that which God has provided for the new babe for his normal, natural growth. If sex obey their causes by irresistible laws, and you sow the seed, you'll get results. Not in every heart, not every time the seed is sown, is there a soul born? But there'll be a soul born, these other things being right. And when it's born, you give it the care that Paul gave. Paul believed in it. He was a great evangelist, but he had time for follow-up. The New Testament is largely made up of the letters of Paul, which were the follow-up letters to the converts. James believed in it. Big doers of the word and not hearers only. Peter believed in it. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. John believed in it. He said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the faith." And all the writings of Peter and Paul and James and most of the writings of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, are food for the new Christian. The gospel spread to the then known world in the first century without radio, television, printing press, and all, because each produced one was a reproducer. But no, today, we got a lot of pew sitters. We got a lot of people who think that they're faithful in church and put good-sized gifts in the collection plate and get other people to come that have done their deeds. Where's your man? Where's your woman? Where's your boy? Where's your girl? Every one of you. I don't care how old you are.
As believers in Christ, we are called to bear spiritual fruit. Bill Bright speaks about the joy that comes with witnessing for Christ.
God does not give His Holy Spirit that we might relax and enjoy the Spirit-filled, the abundant life. The Christian has been chosen of God, ordained of God, as we're told in John 15, 16th verse, to go and bring forth fruit. This is our calling. God might well have called us home the moment we became Christians, had He not had something very important for us to do on this earth. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give His life a ransom for many. He said, "Follow Me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Herein is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you prove that you're My followers." It is impossible, and I say this without any fear of contradiction, it is absolutely impossible for a person to be a happy Christian, to be a joyful Christian, unless he is witnessing in the Holy Spirit. The carnal Christian could witness and be a failure. But it is impossible for a man to continue to be a spiritual man, a fruitful man, if he is not witnessing for Christ.
Leroy Imes speaks about the importance of living a life of holiness, free from sin, in our effective witnessing.
I like these verses that they don't confuse you. It sort of says it, and there it is, and there's no way to, you know, kind of mess around and figure out some new meaning to the thing. It says, "Become sober-minded as you ought." This is 1 Corinthians 15:34. "Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Now, do you notice what he does there? He ties the fact in that these people are allowing sin to creep in their lives with the fact that there are people around who are still unsaved, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is being thwarted in its outreach. And he ties the two together. And you know as well as I knew that there's no disciple-making apart from evangelism. All that we do in the context of our disciple-making must be done in the overtone of evangelism. And here he says, now your evangelism will be thwarted and slowed down, and there'll be people left out there without the gospel because some of you have not gotten the purity of life thing sorted out. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. And here he ties in our ministry with our personal lives.
Howard Hendricks speaks about our role in the Great Commission through the process of going, baptizing, and teaching.
When the Lord talks about going, he's talking about a process, not a process of taking real estate. He's talking about a process of flowing into the life of people. What we used to call in Young Life, winning a hearing for the gospel. I love that. Every now and then, you know, you have somebody, "Well, where are you going?" "Well, I'm going to Boga Boga Land." "Well, what's going on out there?" "Huh? You know, Lord said go in all the world. Any people out there?" "No, it's an uninhabited island." "Well, I sure hope you have a ball out there, man. But I'll clue you, God never called you there." When John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." He's not talking about the world geographically. He is talking about the world anthropologically. He's talking about the world of people. Wherever there are people, that's where we're obligated to go. Whether there are three people or 300,000 people. And I hope you get off of the jag of thinking that the only place we ought to go with the gospel is where there are a lot of people. Because Jesus Christ said, wherever there are people, you've got an obligation to take the gospel. Now there's a second participle, and that's baptizing. Going involves a process. Baptizing involves a crisis. In other words, this is the time when an individual identifies with the cause of Jesus Christ. When he comes to faith. See, a man or a woman is either perfectly saved or he's perfectly lost. And Jesus Christ is saying, your task is not only to go and confront men with the gospel of the grace of God, but it's also to bring them to a point of commitment to Jesus Christ, where they enter into the Christian life. But that's not where it stops. Because there is another participle, and that's the participle teaching. That is also a process. It's a process, as we saw this morning, that is coterminous with life. As long as you are a Christian, you are in the process of being taught all things that Jesus Christ commanded. And you will notice you are to teach people to observe these. That is, not simply know them, but experience them. Teaching is a process of producing change. And what an exciting process that is. The mandate is to make disciples. The means is by going, by baptizing, by teaching.
Listen as Jack Mahal reminds us that the basis of Jesus' command in the Great Commission is to make disciples.
Now the going has reference to wherever you may find yourself, your particular sphere of influence among people, right where you are. And he was talking to 11 ordinary men. These were not men of great intellect. They were just ordinary men, fishermen, businessmen. And they were to go and tell the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ right where they were. Therefore, go. Now, in some cases, that may mean the hand of God upon a life to go to the mission field, to go into the ministry full time in some capacity or other. But in most cases, the implication of it is simply you go right where you are. In the machine shop, across the backyard fence, down the street, across the desk, right next door. Go and tell people about Jesus Christ and what he can do for them. Now, you come to the main verb, make disciples. In the Greek, this is an aorist imperative. It's the main verb. It's the only true verb in this whole context here. It is neither a participle nor an infinitive. Now, in the Greek, the imperative denotes only the appeal to the will. It expresses neither probability nor possibility. but only intention. What do I intend to do about it? It is not a request, nor is it optional. It's a command. It is not a request, nor is it optional. The aorist imperative is used to denote summary action. In other words, action that is to be taken immediately. Action to be undertaken at once or without delay. Thus, go and make disciples at once. The thing that the Lord is trying to impress upon the 11 at this point is, yes, I want you to go and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in all of your going, don't neglect to do one thing. And that is, in all of your evangelism, regardless of whether it's person to person, whether you got a little Bible study group in your home, whether you're talking across the backyard fence to your neighbor, whether you have an opportunity to give your testimony downtown at the jail, or whatever it might be, don't fail to follow through and make some disciples. To see out of your evangelism, out of the going, come forth fruit in discipleship. Disciples, real followers of me.
Dave Dawson speaks about every believer's role in fulfilling the Great Commission.
As we are going to be talking about the layman and the Great Commission, and oftentimes as laymen, we see ourselves kind of as spectators when it comes to this business of the Great Commission. And it's almost as if we are sitting in the stands and the missionaries and the pastors and preachers are down there on the playing court and we are shouting out words of encouragement to them. And that they are the major participants and that we are simply the spectators. And beloved, nothing could be further from the truth. Because it was God's plan that the layman should become the major participant when it comes to the Great Commission, and seeing that the world in our lifetime and in our generation should be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. And it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. And why did he give them? What's it say there in your Bible? Why did he give the pastors, the teachers, the prophets, the evangelists? Why were they given? For the equipping of the saints. What did God want the saints to do, according to the passage? Thank you. For the work of the ministry. And so the work of the ministry belongs to who? To the saints. And in our vocabulary, it belongs to the laymen. And so when the laymen see themselves as the spectators, sitting there in the stands, shouting words of encouragement. Well, that was never God's plan. God gave the pastors, the teachers, the missionaries, the evangelists. And their job is to perfect or mature you so that you reach a place where you are capable of doing the work of the ministry. And so until the layman, in fact, becomes the major participant, then the world in an our lifetime or in any generation is never going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But beloved, we have allowed a distorted picture to enter into our minds and our thinking, and as a result, the kingdom of God, you know, is not being established to the ends of the earth. And that somehow we've just got to turn that around. And the only way we're going to get it turned around is whenever we begin to examine the scriptures and to find out what is upon the heart of God, and then decide that we, in fact, are going to give ourselves to that which God has called us to.
Dick Halverson speaks about our being compelled to witness because of our love for Christ.
The love of Christ constrains. Is the love of Christ constraining you? If it isn't, what's the matter? What coldness, what hardness, what deadness, what selfishness, what professionalism is there that gets into our lives that can quench the love of Christ? So that, for example, we can not only be indifferent to the masses in India who have never heard the gospel, but we are indifferent to the man in the desk next to us in the office who has never heard the gospel. The love of Christ constrains us, and then with what logic it constrains us. Because we thus judge, or we are convinced, that if one died for all, and here Paul brings us to the heart of Christianity, the death of Christ, the death of Christ, the cross of Christ. The cross is God's answer, not an ideology, not an ethic, not sociological formulas, not political formulas, not economic formulas. The cross is God's answer. The cross is God's answer to economic problems. The cross is God's answer to political problems. The cross is God's answer to racial problems. The cross is God's answer to domestic problems. The cross is God's answer to industrial problems. The cross of Christ, the shedding of His precious blood on Calvary, is God's eternal answer to man's perennial desperate need. We thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. Christianity, you see, is not, rightly understood, an ethical matter at all. This doesn't mean that Christians aren't ethical. They are. But this isn't it. Non-Christians are ethical. Christianity is a matter of life and death, not good or bad. Jesus Christ didn't come to make bad men good or good men better. He came to give dead men life. Paul describes it this way: you are dead in trespasses and sins. Death is separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. You may believe in God, but He's unreal. He's a someone somewhere. Without very definite lines. Oh, how many people believe in a God without a face on because they've never met Jesus Christ, who is God in focus. Dead, says Paul. And Christ died to give dead men life. Now, he says, this is the logic of the love of Christ, that He died for those who were dead, that they who are made alive by His death should no longer live for themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. If you have been born of God, if you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, if you have been transformed by the power of the gospel, if you have risen from death to life by virtue of Christ's work on the cross, then Paul says, the life that you now live is no longer your own. You ought to live for Christ.
The last quotation in Session 8, Bob Vedano speaks about several deceptions of the devil to keep us from witnessing.
And I think the devil deceives us most in this area of obedience about evangelism. I really believe this. We say, boy, I can't tell anybody about Christ because they don't want to hear what I have to say. Basically, people don't want to hear about my Christ, about this one who gives everlasting peace and everlasting joy. Now, they don't really want to hear this, and I believe that. Then the second thing I come up with is this little rationale. Well, brother, they'd have so many questions. I couldn't possibly answer all the questions they'd have. I couldn't say anything because I couldn't answer all their questions. And the only thing I can say to you about this, this is from the pit, again. You've been deceived, and the way you call the devil's bluff is witness one time. And then the guy comes back from the evangelistic trip we've had together, and he says, I can't believe it! Man, they wanted to hear him! And he just sat there, and he wanted to hear, and he asked questions, and I can't believe it how interested he was. And then he'll say, well, he didn't have any federal case questions. You know, they're just very... Because God says to you, go. And because of the promises in the Word of God, you go. You step out on His Word, and you go. And the Lord says, any job that I call you to do or give you to do, I'll give you the power to do that job. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth.
This completes quotations for Session 8. In Session 9, we will be learning about the disciple maker, multiplication, and the selection of disciples. Now listen to Charles Swindoll speak about God's ongoing plan for us to reproduce.
God has made a wonderful provision for us to reproduce after our own kind. It is perhaps one of the most mysterious and exciting areas of life to discover and to cultivate. Now, God said to man, I want you to reproduce the same kind of life that I've given you. I want you to pass it on. Okay? That's what God said. The problem is that chapter 3 is in the record. And with the coming of sin came the problem of depravity. And with the problem of depravity came the bent, that not the illness, but the death factor. Spiritual death, no matter how beautiful the baby, every child is born with that bent toward wrong. And if left in his own estate, without Christ, he will die and spend eternity without God. Nevertheless, in spite of that fact, God didn't retract his first statement. The flood came, man was wiped off the earth, removed from the earth, and then there came to pass a new family, not Adam and Eve, but Noah. Well, what did God say to Noah, the very first thing after the flood? I'm glad you asked. Chapter 9, verse 1, that'll tell you what God said. Sin has come, but I want you to see that God's direct command did not change. Even though sin was there. 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Here he is again, the very same command. I command you to reproduce. God did not want on this earth one family. He didn't want just a few creatures. He wanted an earth full of creatures. And God said to Adam, as he said to Noah later, reproduce after your kind. I thought about that. But the emphasis of the New Testament is a shift to spiritual reproduction, reproducing after our own kind spiritually. Helping in the birth of newborn ones. Okay, let's look at Matthew chapter 4. To begin with, let's give some thought to Jesus Christ's plan and progress in his early ministry. I want you to see that the constant thrust in Jesus discipling his men was the thrust of men, don't take this and hoard it. Take this and share it and build it into the life of another who can in turn share it and build it into the life of another. There is a multiplication that is to be carried on. That's what I want you to see. In Matthew 4, verse 18, at the very beginning of Jesus calling his disciples, he said this. Well, Matthew says he was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Look at that. You're fishing for fish. I have a mission, I have a goal in your following me that is much deeper and greater than the catching of fish. It is the fishing for men. I want you men to learn the techniques involved in catching men for the kingdom of God. Luke puts it even more specifically. Turn from Matthew to Luke chapter 5 and verse 9. I want you to see it in those words of Dr. Luke. Luke 5, verse 9. We read that amazement had seized him, that is Peter, and all his companions, Luke 5, 9, because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. Don't be amazed, Simon. From now on, you will be catching men. The only other time in the Greek New Testament where the idea of catching men is employed is with regard to the devil who catches men. And I think it's saying, in effect, that men will either be caught for Jesus Christ or they will be caught and used for the devil's purpose. To simplify the fact, men are engaged today in catching men for Christ or otherwise. And Luke says, you will be, in the words of Jesus, you will be catching men. What's he saying? The thrust of my ministry in building into your lives is this. You will learn how to reproduce the very things you experience from me in the life of someone else, who in turn will do the same. If you get nothing else from the message, that's what I want you to get. The goal of our being captured for Christ, built up in Christ, is not a dead-end street. It is a superhighway. It is a freeway that spans the globe. It begins with our receiving Christ, and it never ends. It is to go from us to someone else. And once it is implanted in that person, we build into them all that we are able to build, called the process of discipleship. They, in the same time, are beginning to learn how to do that with someone else. And it's just like a row of dominoes, and you push the first one, and they all flow over, one after another.
Charlie Riggs encourages us to share our life with others and reminds us that God can use us if we are willing.
God has certainly given you something that you can share with someone else. And so, share your life with another. In this way, you are actually multiplying yourself in and through the lives of others. I'm praying for a greater application of this verse in my own life. John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. As long as I live selfishly, my time is all my own, I don't want to get involved in the affairs and the lives of others, I maintain my own selfish identity in my own little world. But as soon as I begin to be willing to share my life by giving time to others, by being available to others, to lose my life by giving it to others, I begin to multiply my life, just as this corn of wheat. Buried, it loses its original identity, but it becomes many as God blesses it with the sunshine and the rain. And so will God wonderfully bless our efforts day by day if we're willing to share, to lose, and to give our lives for others. Now may God bless you.
Here's what 2 Corinthians says. They measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. How many of you have measured yourself with another preacher, another teacher, another Christian, and found yourself wanting and getting discouraged as a result of it? I worked around men in the Navigators that could outthink me, outspeak me, outtalk me, out anything me. And I'm slow, a learner, slow. And I would actually get discouraged when I'm... In fact, I didn't even want to go to conferences to be around these people. Then I get on the Billy Graham team, and boy, all of these sharp guys, you know, seminary grads and doctor this and doc. Ooh, where do I fit in? And I many times was discouraged. Then I found this beautiful little nugget in 1 Corinthians 12, 18, which talks about the body. We're not all ears, not all eyes, not all ears. Here's what 18 says. Now God has set the members, everyone in the body, as it has pleased Him. I'm not Cliff Barrett. I'm not Bev Shea. I'm not Billy Graham. I'm nobody but myself. Here's what you need to learn is just be yourself. Don't try to be somebody. Just be yourself. You know what? I want you to add another verse. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. And this is what qualifies me and it qualifies all of us. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things and the things which are not kept God chosen. Things which are not to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. And I thank God that He could reach down to the oil fields of Pennsylvania and take this old roughneck out of the oil fields who stammered and stuttered and give him a place in the body to be himself.
Max Barnett speaks about being a disciple maker and how we contribute to the needs of others through this ministry.
You know what it takes to make disciples? It takes disciple makers to make disciples. That's one of the reasons in the context of the Christian world today we're in such sad shape when it comes to producing solid, godly followers of Jesus Christ is because we have so few disciple makers. Now, just as it takes disciple makers to make disciples, it takes dressmakers to make dresses, it takes cabinet makers to make cabinets, it takes soap makers to make soap, and it takes disciple makers to make disciples. And therein lies our biggest problem in the context of the church today. In this making of disciples, becoming a disciple maker, certainly our gifts come into play. There are certain things that we can do individually, that we can have individual ministries being supported by the body, and then there are certain things that we can do together as a body to have a ministry. And one of the things we want to do is bring up this young convert as much as we can within the context of the body, such that as we're training him, as we're helping him, he's finding a larger body and a larger fellowship and receiving some input from others. But we want people to become disciple makers. Now, there are some people that will be more effective at this point than others due to their gifts. But every person can have a part in a discipling ministry. Here may be a person and their gift is hospitality. Maybe their big thing is having people over to their home. But what an encouragement That can be. As I was talking to a man not long ago, he had just become a Christian, and he said, "Max, I desperately want some new friends." Well, you can use your gift to help minister to that person in a way he desperately needs it. And so all of our gifts, we all have different gifts, and God will take your gift, regardless of what it is, and use that in a disciple-making ministry.
Listen now as Leroy Imes provides an excellent illustration of the principle of multiplication, then warns us of the discouragements of a disciple-making ministry.
Well, there are two reasons why I personally have dedicated my life to this particular vision of multiplying disciples. Two reasons. One, obviously, is scriptural. But secondly, because of the tremendous power of the concept of multiplication. And here again, we understand these things, but it doesn't quite strike it, you know. Some of you have seen me do this, but I'll, for the benefit of those of you who have not, let me just do it for you quickly. If I were to fold that paper once, there'd be two there, wouldn't there? Then fold it again, and there'd be four. Then fold it again, and there'd be eight, and so on. If I were to fold that piece of paper right there, 50 times, how thick would it be? You know, 2, 4, 8, and so on. How thick would my piece of paper be? Well, they worked this out on the computer at the Air Force Academy. We had a fellow out there working in the computer department, so he put it in. He measured the thickness of the paper. Then he, you know, multiplied it out on the computer. And it turns out that folding that little piece of paper 50 times, the piece of paper would be 17 million miles high. 17 million miles high. Now, does anyone happen to know how far away the moon is? Anybody? How far away is the moon? How far? I don't think anybody knows. 250,000? Oh, we got a vote up in this section that says 250,000 miles away. Whatever it is, my little piece of paper would go a long ways by it. Because this would be 17 million miles high. Just by folding it once, and then again, 50 times. Now, Christian, that's what God wants to do with your life. That very simple little idea is what God wants to do with your life. He wants to take your life and fold it once, so there's two of you. He wants to use your life to reach somebody else, and there's two of you. And then he wants to take the two of you and use your lives to reach two more, so there's four of you, and so on. Such a simple concept, but the power that's in that concept is literally unbelievable. But it's true. So historically, as far as I can read from the scriptures or the writings of the church fathers, historically, this idea is the only thing that has ever worked in the history of the church, winning converts and training them to be disciples. Now then, you've launched out on a ministry of disciple-making. Let me tell you something. The sky will not always be blue. There will be problems arise. Guys will bail out. People that you've poured your life into and staked a whole ministry on will walk off. Your ministry will be filled with blood, sweat, and tears. This is a tough go that we're into. The devil is constantly active, tripping them up, eating them, devouring them, one thing or another, getting them sidetracked. But this ministry that you've launched out is also a ministry of high adventure. High, high adventure. And excitement and thrills. One of the greatest thrills is when the guy that you've led to Christ and you've been working with him and praying for him and on your knees and pouring out your soul and one day he walks in and says, "Guess what? What? I just led three guys to Christ." Oh, wow, you know.
I mean, man, there is no greater joy than to hear that your children walk in truth. So coupled with the wind and the waves and the sea and the boat getting full and all the rest, there'll be a tremendous exhilaration as you see young men and women become real soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ.
Howard Hendricks speaks about the ongoing ministry of discipleship and what to look for in a potential disciple.
2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, you have a ministry of multiplication. That's what discipleship is all about. Reproducing reproducers. In this passage, it all began with a person by the name of Paul. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was given a body of truth by revelation. But he was not given that truth to bottle it, but to share it. And he did. He said, Timothy, the things that you have heard among many witnesses. In other words, there were more men like Timothy into whose life the apostle built. Titus, Epaphroditus, etc. Timothy, you received the body of truth from me. You heard it. Now, Timothy, I want you to take that which you have heard, and I want you to commit it to a group of faithful men. Now, that's an intriguing verb. It's a banking term. It means to make a deposit. It means to put in trust. That's a highly personal matter. But it's also a very important matter. Then he says, I want you to take that which I have communicated to you, and I want you to deposit it in the life of others, with one condition. I want you to teach these others in such a way that they will be equipped to teach others, who in turn will teach others. Who will teach others. Ladies and gentlemen, every time you engage in the process of making disciples, you are launching a process which ideally will never end. That ought to sober you.
People often ask me, what are you looking for in your disciple? I'm looking for three things, each of which begins with a C. First of all, I am looking for a committed individual. That is to say, a person who has made certain basic spiritual decision. He has unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ. He has unreserved commitment to the body of Christ. It's not sufficient to commit yourself to the Savior without committing yourself to the saints. Because once you receive Christ as Savior, you are baptized into a body, and you assume unlimited liability for other members in that body that God brings into your experience. No such thing as an independent Christian. Each of us is interdependent. I need you. You need me. We need each other. And I believe in our day
we need a greater emphasis upon the body of Christ. Thirdly, we need unreserved commitment to the ministry of God in the world. You see, God didn't place you on this planet to redeem you simply to provide an insurance policy to keep you out of hell. He saved you in order to make you like His Son, who so loved the world that He gave His Son. Someone asked Mr. Armour some years ago, "What's your business?" Well, he said, "My chief business is to be a witness for Jesus Christ, and I pack meat on the side to make a living." Ever ask yourself, what are you doing on the side to make a living? See, your primary purpose as a believer, complete in Jesus Christ, allowed to remain here on this planet for a little slice of time, is to make an impact with that redeemed life upon this world. The second thing I am looking for is a competent individual. And I want to define that, because I mean by that, first of all, a person who knows something. You cannot communicate out of a vacuum. You cannot impart what you do not possess. Your first responsibility is to know something in order to develop your competency. But secondly, he is a person who feels something. He is not merely passive about the truth he has learned. He's most excited about it. Thirdly, I'm talking about a competent person as a person who does something. He knows, he feels, he does. The truth of God's Word embraces in it His intellect, His emotions, and His will, all captivated by the fact that God has spoken and He has not stuttered. Competent individual is a person who knows something fully, who feels something deeply, and who behaves something consistently. And it's out of the overflow of that full life that he has with which to minister to others. Third thing I'm looking for, and it's higher on my priority list than it's ever been before, particularly in this generation, I'm looking for a person who is creative, for someone who is not set in concrete, who's not packaged. You cannot develop a person without giving to that individual a sphere of freedom. That individual has a personality. That individual has spiritual gifts with which to function in the body. And you want to greatly to respect that personality and those gifts. Don't play the Holy Spirit for your disciple. That's devastating. I'm looking for somebody who's able to think, not simply rearrange his prejudices. I'm looking for somebody who can dream, who is convinced that it all hasn't happened. I'm looking for somebody who can believe God for His specialty, the impossible. I'm looking for somebody who's flexible, who knows what needs to be changed and what should not be changed. I say, I'm looking for people who are committed, competent, and creative. And I hear somebody on the fourth row asking, are you finding them? No, I'm not. In fact, I don't expect to find them. You can't find them, but you can develop them. But you can never develop committed, competent, creative disciples unless these are your goal. You achieve that for which you aim.
John MacArthur speaks of the priority of every believer to go and make disciples.
What is our number one priority? What is the major concern? What is that thing we have to apply our lives to? What is that thing we have to be totally committed to if we're going to finish the part of the work that Christ has given us? Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and make disciples. The Greek rendering, mathetousata, is to make disciples. Mathetes, the Greek word learner or disciple, is the verb form here. This is an aorist active imperative command. It is the only aorist active imperative in this two-verse section. It is the command of Matthew 28. The others are participles, so it would read this way. Going, or as you go, or while going, make disciples. Baptizing, and then verse 20, teaching. Going, baptizing, teaching are all participles modifying make disciples. That's the command. The priority of the life of the ministry is to make disciples, to raise spiritual children. Be a disciple maker. I really can't see any other thing in the ministry but this. Now, there are many, many forms that this will take. There are many different dimensions of it. There are many styles and programs and approaches, maybe as many as there are disciple makers in terms of the practical. But I can't see any other priority for the church.
Jim Peterson speaks of the importance of proper relationships in disciple making.
The essence of love is selflessness. And you don't minister to people. You can't really get into the lives of people unless you love them. And you can't love people if you're playing games with them, if you're using them or manipulating them for your own ends. Well, how do we deliver ourselves from this? Well, you know, there's a passage in Matthew chapter 22, which is an amazing passage. I'd like you to turn to it. Matthew chapter 22. In two phrases, believe it or not, Jesus summarizes the whole Bible in these two verses. And not only does he summarize the whole Bible, but he summarizes life. And he tells us where we're going to find meaning in life. In these two phrases, Matthew 22:36-39. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, just to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now this is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love the neighbor, your neighbor, as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You see? The whole law and the prophets are based on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, really, all he's talking about here is three relationships. And he says, once these three relationships are what they should be, you've arrived.
That's it. See, Christianity isn't very complicated, is it? Just take care of three relationships and you've got it made. Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Now, we do not really understand that. We think that meaning is found in other things. And that's why a guy will, you know, bless himself to get into a certain profession. Because he says, man, if I can get in that profession, I'm going to be fulfilled. Or a person has an idea of what kind of a house he wants to live in, what kind of a life he wants to live, what his lifestyle is going to be. He says, man, if I could get into that, or if I could travel, or, boy, if I could just have my weekends free to fish and hunt, or if I could just find a wife that would let me watch TV from Saturday noon till Sunday night. Or, and so we think of all those things that we feel would really, you know, be, make life enjoyable. But I tell you that none of those things give meaning to life. And if you pursue them, you're going to wind up empty. And there is only one way, only one source of meaning in life, and there's only one way that you are going to be fulfilled, and that is by being very careful to fulfill these two commandments. That is, to groom those three relationships. The relationship with God. And what's the second one? Huh? Yeah. Love yourself. Now, the Eastern religions teach us to divorce ourselves from ourselves and divorce ourselves from the material to try to somehow attain the spiritual. Not Christianity. It says, love yourself, and then you can love your neighbor. And with these three things, you are going to be a fulfilled person. Now,
Lorne Sanney reminds us that now is the time to get involved in spiritual reproduction and starting spiritual reproduction in the lives of others.
Yes. What are we waiting for? Well, I tell you, this is the rush season, and the harvest is coming in now, and when things ease up a little bit, why, then I'll get started. Well, right now we've got extra company and all, but when that clears up, we'll get started. And now we're in finals, but when that's over, I'll get started. And we're always waiting for the circumstances to clear up. Or for some nameless something that we think is going to just sort of drop in, and then we're going to get started. The Lord Jesus said, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look, just right around you. For the fields are white already to harvest. He's saying now is the hour for harvest, not 4 months from now. The layman, the man of the hour. Are you a man of the hour? This is the hour of the harvest. This is right now. When do we start? We get home. Tomorrow, this week. That's the time to get started. And I tell you, he'll multiply your efforts. You may not win 1,000, but he will multiply your efforts far beyond what you could have dreamed. A little one shall become 1,000, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. A little one must become 1,000 because the harvest is so plenteous and the laborers are so few. A little one can become 1,000 by multiplication, just one by one. And you can become 1,000. You can become 1,000. You just give God a chance to show you what he can do in your life.
When Doss Trotman helped a first sailor by the name of Spencer. And he had worked with this fellow Spencer for a couple of months, and one night Spencer brought another sailor over and he said, Doss, would you help him like you helped me? And Doss says, nope. Spencer said, what?
No. You help him.
You help him. So he shoved him in the room. Now get in there. Now you tell him what I've told you thus far. Yeah, push him in. Say, get started. And I tell you, there again, you begin to see a guy grow. In fact, you've been working with a fellow for some time, and you don't seem to be getting anywhere. If some way or other you can get him responsible for somebody else, you'll find him coming back to you for help because he's got problems now he never had before. Yeah. That's not complicated, is it?
Foundational to an effective discipling ministry is the element of prayer. Listen to Max Barnett share this excellent illustration of a missionary who learned this lesson while ministering in China.
Now, I don't understand that altogether, but J.O. Frazier, I believe it's in his book, Beyond the Ranges. It's a tremendous biography if you want to read something on prayer. A growth in prayer. Tremendous. J.O. Frazier. And he was a missionary in China. And one time, J.O. Frazier, in the winter, he had two groups of people he was working with. Some were down in the valley. And so he'd spend the winter with them. And then up through the mountains and through the mountain passes. During the winter, when the snow and everything, he could not get up to the churches up in the north country. And so he'd spend his winters down in the valley. And then in the spring, he'd go up there and spend a little time with them, spring, summer, and then he'd come back. And he'd spend far more time with the people down in the valley. But he began to notice something over a period of time. He'd go up to the people in the north country. They were winning people to the Lord. The church was growing. It was healthy. There was a tremendous love for each other. And then he came back to the church where he spent far more time, and it wasn't doing near so well. And he said, I knew why. He said it was because of prayer. Because when he could not be with those Christians, he was so burdened for them, and he said, I prayed all through the winter. I stayed down here, I tried to help these Christians, and I prayed for the ones up north. Didn't pray near as much for the ones at home, because I was there. And I thought, well, they've got me to help them. And he said, you know, as a result of that, I learned that there are four things important when you're training people. Number one is prayer. Number two is prayer. Number three is prayer. And number four is the Word of God.
Leroy Imes reminds us that discipleship begins in prayer.
But disciple-making begins is on your knees. See, here again, gang, we get all hung up on the wrong stuff. We begin to sweat out the matter of methods. We think, well, what method, what this, what tactic, what example, you know, all like that. And we get involved in the wrong things. And the real issue is prayer. The whole business begins with prayer. Disciple-making begins with prayer. In fact, disciple-making may end with prayer, for that matter. We may have to just, you know, the whole business. But this I know. Apart from a strong prayer life on the part of those who are concerned about this business of seeing Christ's great commission fulfilled and disciples raised up around the world, apart from prayer, we might as well forget it. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. Church members are many, but laborers are few. Committee meetings are many, but laborers are few. Committee notes are, you know, lots of those, but laborers are few. And I wonder if it all doesn't go back to the matter of prayer.
Howard Hendricks closes Session 9 by reminding us that discipleship must begin in our own home.
You ought to be teaching the children in your home, your grandchildren, anybody you are working with in a discipling relationship. You need to teach them how to study the Word for themselves. It's tragic that we should ever lead people to Christ and this becomes a closed book. Because they don't even know where to start. That's what happened with me. I said, where shall I start? Guy says, anywhere. It's all profitable. So I land in Ezekiel. Right in the middle of the wheels. Woo! I think maybe there's a better part. So I flip over and land in Revelation. in the vials and the rafts, convinced that what they had taught me in another group was true, and that is that you needed a professional to dispense this stuff. And I closed that book for one solid year, the first year of my Christian life. I can still remember the dear brother that came along and said to me, "Hey, Howie, are you into the Word for yourself?" I said, "No, as a matter of fact, I'm not." He said, "How come?" Well, I said, "In the first place, I don't know where to begin. And in the second place, I don't know how to go about it." And he smiled knowingly and said, "Sit down. Let me help you." You see, you need to get people in the process of discovery. That's why we don't worship. You can't worship secondhand. It's like falling in love, man. This is a highly, intensely personal process. And it's when a person begins to get into the truth of God's Word, child, teenager, adult, senior citizen, discovers the truth that God has revealed for himself, something happens. He becomes, she becomes a highly motivated individual. And of course, we ought to spend increasingly more time applying the Word of God. Finding out what's going on at school. See, this isn't a rabbit's foot. You don't rub this thing. This has to be applied to life. Do you ever come home, gentlemen, from your office where you're wrestling with all of those alligators and share what the Lord is teaching you in applying the Word of God down at the office? Do you ever ask a teenager to tell you what's going on down there at the school? How are you having opportunities to take what we've been discussing around the table and applying it in your realm? But not only should we have time for the Word, we should have time for prayer. The Word of God, God speaks to us in prayer. We have that incredible opportunity of speaking to God. Gene and I started something a number of years ago for which we would trade nothing. As I told you, we had no background, no models, so we just started. Amazing what you can do when you don't know anything. We got ourselves a little loose leaf notebook, and on this side we wrote, "We ask," and on this side we wrote, "He answers." You know, my friends, I don't know of anything that has taught my children the theology of prayer as much as that little book. First thing we wrote in, I remember, was $10. I was teaching at the seminary. We were 3 months behind in our salary. We have one of these interesting policies. The money comes in, you get paid. Doesn't come in, you don't get paid. Fascinating. Particularly when you explain it to a Chevrolet dealer. He says, "You know, run that by one more time." We were down to our last meal. And I wrote down $10. And I remember my older daughter Barb prayed that day, typical child's prayer, "Dear Jesus, you know, we really need this." So I get down to the seminary and teach, go over to the post office, pull out some mail. Got a letter from a friend of mine who was graduated with me from Wheaton College years before. I'd lost contact with him and he with me. He said, "Howie, I just got a piece of literature from the seminary and I see you are teaching there. My wife and I have been praying, asking what God would have us do with some of the money that he's given us. So we decided to send it to you. And if you can't use it, pass it on to someone who needs it." There's a little paper clip on the back and you turn it over and there's a fresh $10 bill. Man, I go, "Wow, there it is." And I go home and I put it down a table. I say, "Isn't that fantastic, kids?" Barb said, "Well, what's so fantastic about that? Isn't that what we asked Jesus for?" You know, it pops underneath the rug. See, one of our problems as older people is we get educated beyond our intelligence. Sometimes we've had to write no. Do you ever do that? I was a youth director in a church just west of the city here for a number of years. There was a woman in that church who had designs for me. Don't misunderstand. It was with respect to her daughter. She was convinced that it was God's will I marry her daughter. She told me every week. One day she said that God told me. Well, I said, that's wonderful, madam, but he never informed me of the fact. She even said she had a dream that I was married to her daughter. And I have another way of describing this. And finally, she got so exasperated with me, she said, you're supposed to be a man of God. I'm going to pray for you. Well, do you ever thank God for unanswered prayer? Tremendous blessing. Do you ever think of some of the moronic things you've asked God for? My wife and I asked for several children. One of the things you learn is where to pause. God appeared to answer the additional children beyond the four we have, only they were born dead. And I know what it is to come home from a hospital and have four kids meet me at the door and say, hey, Dad, the boy or a girl? And we go over to the divan and kneel down and get out our little book and write no. That's great teaching. I'm an educator. My friend, I cannot structure educational experience comparable to that. No way. And sometimes we have to write wait. That was true of my father. Some of you know how my father came to Christ. We prayed for my father for years. I prayed for him for 42 years. Came down to Dallas to see us. We went out to the plane. My two boys were particularly interested. We went out to see him. My father came to the doorway of that plane. Boy, my kid took off. And I followed Bill when he got to the bottom of that ramp. He said to my father, hey, Granddaddy, do you know Jesus yet? And my father said, no, son, I'm afraid I don't. Well, he said, you will pretty soon, because we're praying for you. When my father came to Christ in Washington, D.C., and I went to see him for the last time on the planet, threw his arms around me and said, son, I'm awfully sorry. I took so long to make the critical decision. Do me a favor. I said, I'll do anything for you. Thank the kids for praying for me.
This concludes quotations for session 9.